I'm going to pray for you. Would you pray for me as we begin? Lord, you know the heart of every single person sitting here. I don't. Lord, you knew that every single person that is sitting here would be sitting here, even though I didn't. And Lord, as I have looked at this passage, as I have prayed over it, as I have wrestled with it, Lord, you have brought forth a sermon. And Lord, I trust that what you have brought forth is with purpose and meaning. And so, Father, I pray that you might draw minds to listen, Lord, eyes to see, hearts to be softened, Lord, that your word might go forth, Lord, that it might bring forth fruit, Father, that it might convert the unconverted, Lord, that it might convince the unconvinced, Father, that it might take the one who knows you and light them on fire with a passion for you, Lord, that we might run with patience this race that you have set before us. Lord, you know, and we don't. And so, Father, we pray that it would be clear. Give us clarity as we speak. Give us clarity as we listen. Lord, even as we go, make it clear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I have here today, I think, is a broken sermon. It's broken kind of in two halves. I think the better part of it, and I guess you'll be the judge, is the latter half. So I'll wake you up when we get there in case you've fallen asleep. But as I was looking at the latter half, I kept coming back to the fact, and especially for those of you who are here and under the age of 25 today, this is a reality. This sermon talks about truth. Truth, three times in one verse, truth. Listen to it again, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Three times we're talking about true. One time we have the word understanding. Two times the word to know. And we are living in the most hateful, awful postmodern culture that you could imagine. My wife can testify to the fact that I spent a lot of time walking around the house this week going, I can't stand postmodernism, that wicked, wretched situation that we are in. Some of you, how many, put your hand up, have heard the term postmodernism? All right, that's what I suspected. Mostly under the age of 25. So some of you go, I don't know, why would the pastor be so upset and angry about postmodernism? I live in the generation of postmodernists. And postmodernism, I'm not going to get into a technical definition for you. Postmodernism basically says we deny absolute truth. There is no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is relative. It's your truth and my truth and whatever truth you want to believe. You apply truth in whatever way seems to suit you. There is no absolute truth except for this. There is no absolute truth. I've gotten ahead of myself. Let me back up and say this. Let me make this claim about truth. If truth is truth, you must conform your life to it. Truth will not, cannot, refuses to conform itself to you. If what you think you have is truth, and it has shaped itself and cut off the awkward bits that you don't like, so that you don't feel like it has somehow pressed you in any way, what you have is not truth. Truth does not change. Truth is consistent. Truth is rock solid. I'm going to demonstrate that to you in this first part of the sermon today. When I was in high school, if I had put up a banner over the cafeteria table, and I never put up a banner, but I often wore the t-shirts, and so I know this is true, that said something along the lines of Jesus has risen from the dead, it would immediately spark a debate. And the debate would be about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. I was a trombone player, and the whole trombone section had regular theology debates going on about whether or not the things that Mark Bertrand believes are really true. And we would argue about that. And I made some headway. But I'll tell you today, if Micah or Adam or one of these young ladies or the fellas out there who are in high school were to put up some sort of banner like that that said, Jesus is risen from the dead, what they would hear is, well, I'm glad you found something that works for you. That's really nice, you know. That's super that you've got a little bit of truth there. The only way that they could trigger some sort of debate would be to change the statement and put up a banner that says, Jesus is the only way to God. And that would trigger a debate, but it wouldn't be about whether Jesus is the only way to God. What would the debate be about? It would be about whether or not you can make an absolute truth claim. Somebody would be offended and say, that's not a safe statement to make. This is a safe space. You can't make exclusive statements. You can't claim to have all the truth. And so this is the problem we run into. And for you younger folks, you're going to run into it all the time. And believe it or not, older folks, it is trickling in. It is trickling in, and people are beginning to think this way. So here, where I got ahead of myself, is where we are now. The postmodern doesn't believe in absolute truth. They say no one can know anything absolutely, and so truth is only relative. It is pragmatic. It's whatever works for you. We could talk about examples of how that works out, but I think you'll see it. You see the hypocrisy in the statement, though, right? As soon as you say there is no such thing as absolute truth, you say, except for that one. Right. Except for this one, there is no such thing as absolute truth. They're making for themselves an absolute claim. Furthermore, the statement that no one can know anything to be real or certain is a lie. The person making it is lying. Whether they realize it themselves, they may be self-deceived. Chances are they realize that they're telling you a lie. I do not believe in absolute truth. There are no absolute truths. There is no solid reality that you can say that's real. But every single day, the postmodern makes decisions as if things are real. Let's see. I get myself lost here. If postmodernism's claim that there is no such thing as absolute truth is true, there is no such thing as truth and nothing is real, and no one can live that way. Okay, so your mind, I'm going to do this to you for a few minutes, and your minds will swim. A few of you have got really young brains, you know, 15 and 16-year-old brains, you might be able to follow some of this stuff. And this is going to be tricky because we've got people from the age of 13 and 14 right up to the age of about, well, we don't even need to say it out loud, right? We've got people in here who have got a university degree, some people in here who have two university degrees, some people in here who didn't finish eighth grade. So I'm going to set forth a couple really highfalutin sounding sort of things, and some of you are going to say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Don't worry, hang on. We're going to get down to the stuff that everybody can wrap their mind around. Here's the statement I want to make. Truth exists, but it exists outside of me. Okay? Truth exists, and it exists outside of me. Can you hear me back there, Bev? All right? Truth exists. It exists outside of me. And that means if I drop dead today, this very minute, in the middle of the sermon, nothing happens to truth. Because I wasn't spinning it. I wasn't making it work. Truth exists because it is true. It is bedrock, solid reality. Ready to put these two thoughts together? Truth is another way of saying that thing which is real. Truth is reality. That which is real, that's truth. You can build your life on truth, and you can be sure that what you built your life on is going to be there day after day after day. Why? Because it's real. Okay, so you're going, I hear your words. I'm not entirely sure I'm following. Stick with me. One more tough thing, and then we'll get into some examples. I found this helpful this week. A blogger, you young people know what bloggers are, named Todd Beal, makes this statement. Okay, you ready for the real tricky one, Micah? Here it comes. If truth exists, it is wholly true and irrefutable. If it does not exist, its non-existence is not true, therefore truth exists and must exist in order to say it does not exist. All right, so agreed his mind has gone. I won't read it again. I'll put it online for those of you who are following. Micah, I can see him working it on his finger. He's working it out. He'll have it by the ride home. What does it mean? Truth and what is real are two ways of saying exactly the same thing. According to postmodernism, nothing is true, therefore nothing is real, therefore there is no reality. And that's the kind of nonsense that they teach in public schools today. So let me ask you this. I told you we'd get simpler. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay? We're talking math here. Somebody's going to want to introduce an exception of what if I eat half the apple. No, we're talking about math. You go to math, you put 1 + 1 =, and the answer is 2. You don't want a postmodern banker who says 1 + 1 = whatever you want, because there's no such thing as reality, there's no such thing as truth, but that's a lie, because we know there is reality. And our entire computer system is based on things like 1 + 1 = 2. Computer code, I don't understand it, but it's a whole pile of zeros and ones and zeros and ones, and it means something, and it's real, and you can put your mind around it, you can stand on it, and if you want to build up for retirement, I don't really recommend, never mind. You want to build up for retirement, you will want to put dollar after dollar after dollar and count on the fact that 1 + 1 = 2 and it keeps on accumulating and getting larger, not smaller. That's real. If you want to know the circumference of a circle, you don't have to know how to do this. You can draw a circle, get a compass, draw a circle, say that's a circle. You go, that's right. But I challenge you to draw a true circle that is not the diameter multiplied by pi as a circumference. You can't do it. Why? Because that's reality. That is truth. You don't want to hire a postmodern builder who says, oh, whatever. You know, it's all relative. Nothing is real. We'll put it on sideways. You know, shingles. You know, who cares? You don't want a postmodern builder. If I have a glass of water, I happen to have a glass of water, no matter where I am in the world, the properties of that water are 2 parts hydrogen, 1 part oxygen. Some parts of the world, there's some extra stuff added in that isn't water. But water is H2O. You can't have water that's not H2O. If this was 2 parts hydrogen, 2 parts oxygen, what would I have? Hydrogen peroxide. Not hydrogen peroxide, it's water. It's true, it's real. If I were to drop my keys from this pulpit, how many agree that 9 times out of 10 they would hit the floor? Okay? You're right. 9 times out of 10, they would hit the floor. How many want to be real gamblers and say 100% of the time these things are going to hit the floor? Monty's willing to gamble. There they go. Why is that? It's because postmodernism isn't true. There is reality. There is truth. Truth and reality fit together. You don't want to fly in a plane that was designed by a postmodernist. I built a plane. It only has one wing, you know, the right one. But it looks nice. If you go to the hospital with pneumonia, they will not give you chemotherapy. They will not prescribe to you lithium. They will not cut out your appendix. Why not? You don't want a postmodern doctor. You want somebody who believes that there is something called truth and there is something called reality. You don't want a postmodern pharmacist and say, hey, what's in this bottle? It says, doesn't matter, it's all relative anyways. You know, I'm not taking that. If you want to watch the sunrise, you will look east. I was driving 2 cheerleaders to a cheerleading competition yesterday in Brampton, and the one said, oh, look at the sunset, it's beautiful, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. I said, no, hon, that's called the sunrise. Don't think she'd ever seen one before. Now, somebody is going to say, yes, yes, Pastor, all of those things correspond to scientific reality. And I'm going to say, yes, and scientific reality corresponds to all reality. If God is real, God is the God of science too. When we discover molecular structure, that atoms make up this, and atoms make up this, and atoms make up this, we haven't discovered something God didn't know. All we have discovered is we have pulled back the veil a little bit and said, aha, you see, God says he built an orderly universe. In fact, the fact that the sun always comes up in the east and goes down in the west, and the fact that water is H2O, and the fact that molecules do what molecules do, lead us to believe this isn't a random universe that fell together by mistake, but that there is a creator, an originator, a designer behind it. So Does reality correspond to things that are not scientifically provable? I have no idea if that clock works anymore. But I'm going to guess that it does, and I'm going to skip through a couple of these so that we can get to the second part of the sermon. Before we get there, though, let me ask just one question. Does love exist? I mean, is that a truth? Is there a reality out there that you could say, that is love, and it's a reality in the universe, or is that simply a construct of our mind? Is that just completely relative? Does love exist? Can't create it in a laboratory. See? Can't predict it. Can't say, this particular person has this skin tone and this hair color, and this person has this skin tone and that hair color, therefore these two people will fall in love. Doesn't work that way. Can't explain it. Yet we find universally a desire in people to find love. No guarantee that they will. In fact, if you turn on your radio station on the way home and listen to the songs, at least half of the songs on there will say something like, love, just for the sermon, not regular use of, sucks. They hate love. Love is awful. Love is terrible. Love's not real. And every one of those songs, you know what it's pointing you to? That bitter, jaded thing is pointing you to the fact that it's real because there's somebody out there that desires it so much and didn't get it that they're willing to write an entire song about it or a book about it or a TV show about it or make a movie about it. Is there anybody out there that wants to make the case love does not exist? We have all sorts of evidence for the fact that love exists, that people the world over desire it whether they can get it or not. And that leads me to the final point in this opening little bit here. Little bit. I mean a long bit. Don't worry, half the sermon's gone. Does God exist? No, that's a rabbit trail too long. Augustine was a great, great thinker who lived about 1,600 years ago, experimented with every kind of pleasure you can imagine, stuff that is R-rated, everything you can imagine, trying to find the meaning and purpose and pleasures of life, and finally found Christ. And after he was converted to Christianity, he wrote this about God. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And that was based on a lifetime of trying everything to see, will it satisfy? Will it satisfy wholly and completely to the point where I have it and I say, I have it, I desire nothing more than this. And he tried everything and he said, nothing satisfied. He would make the case that some of the things made him happy and some of the things gave him lift, but none of them satisfied so that after he possessed it, he didn't need something else. And he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." C.S. Lewis, writing about 50 years ago, in one of my favorite sermons, says this: "If I discover within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." It connects with what Augustine said. If I find in myself a desire for which nothing in this world is able to satisfy, surely it is evidence I was made for another world. And if I were to give you the earlier parts of that sermon, basically what he says is if a man hungers for food on a desert island, it's no certainty that he will get food to eat, but it surely was a sign that the man was made for food. And if a woman desires love, it is no certainty that she will receive love, but it is surely a sign that she was made for love. And if I find in myself a desire for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, surely it is a sign that I was made for another world. What's this have to do with truth? Truth is reality. And the evidence of our world is that we live in a world that is real. That we live in a world filled with truth. And I take you back to the first thing I said. Truth will not conform itself to you or your experience. You must conform yourself to truth. You must shape yourself to truth because it is a hard, inflexible reality. But because that reality is God, it's also a gracious and merciful reality. I tell you that because I want to win for you, from you, a hearing for these few words from this one verse in 1 John. And there are three claims that are made here, and we're going to do each of these three claims in about 5 minutes. The first claim is this, that Jesus is the only way of knowing anything about God. That's what 1 John 5:20 says. Second, that Jesus is the only way to God. And third, that eternal life and reality is found only in God through Jesus. So here we go. Ready? First point. Jesus is the only way of knowing anything about God. There are two different ways in which the word to know is used here. And we know, that's the first one, that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Hear that word, know? And we know that Jesus Christ has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him. In the Greek, the first one is oida, the second one is gnosko. The first one has to do with a full or a complete knowledge. The second one has to do with a progressive relational knowledge. How does that work? Let me take the example of my wife and I. Where is she? Back there somewhere. Hi. Okay. Long before we were married and long before we fell in love, we met when she was 6 and I was 9. There was zero interest. Had no interest at all in that girl. But at that point, I don't remember when it was, but there came a point. Sorry, Shelby. You know, I like you now. There was a point where I came to know her. I knew Oida, that she existed. Didn't matter to me at all, but somebody could have said to me, do you know Michelle Tillery? You go, oh, yeah, that's that 6-year-old kid that plays with my sister's dolls over at our house. Yeah, sure, I know her. She exists. She has substance. I know her. But there came a time a little bit later on when she was, I think, maybe about 15. And all of a sudden, the situation was a little bit different. And you said, I know her. She exists. She was born. She lives somewhere in this world. I'd like to know her better. Gnosko. Okay? Oida, I know her. Gnosko, boy, I'd like to know that person better. And so it was that we fell in love and we got married and have been married for almost 18 years now. And time goes on and on and on. And I can say, I know her, Oida, this factual sense that, yes, she exists somewhere in the universe, and I continue to know her because the one exists outside of myself as a reality. Michelle, if I'd never married her, would have continued to exist somewhere outside of my reality, wouldn't have affected me at all. But then she came into my reality, and all of this gnosko stuff, this growing knowing, is coming because her reality is interacting with my reality, and there is something that is changing. And in the case of her and I, it's changing in both of us. Now, when we apply that to God, there is we know something about Him, and then that experience comes into my life, and I begin to know Him. He doesn't change, but I do. And it becomes experiential, it becomes personal, it becomes living. It becomes something that is affecting me. And so this is what John says. The first one has to do with the historical events. We know, all but a fool will tell you, Jesus Christ was a real man who really lived. People in a church will tell you he was born of a virgin, in a stable, in a manger, in Bethlehem, was visited by shepherds, later by wise men, grew up, went to the temple when he was 12 years old, wowed the teachers in the temple, continued on, baptized by John the Baptist, pulled out 12 disciples to follow him, taught them, sent them out, died on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose again. Know it. Oida. Knowledge. I know it. I believe it. All of that is that outside of myself. It's reality. It happened. But what happens when I believe it, I am born again. And when I'm born again, it begins, it has brought me to an understanding that now brings me to this part, where it says that so we may know Him who is true. Understand, Jesus did not die and rise from the dead so that you might know outside of yourself, hey, that happened. He did that so that it might actually impact you and become part of your personal experience, that you might have a personal relationship with Him, that He might transform your heart, that you might be saved, that you might one day go to heaven to be with him. Okay? First point, the only way that we can know God is because of the historical events that Jesus has done. If Jesus hadn't come, we would not know. Jesus is the one who reveals it. And as we come to know him, it begins to transform my heart. It begins to change me. It has an impact on me. And it is a progressive, ongoing thing. You will never plumb the depths. Try. You will never plumb the depths. You will never get to the bottom of this relationship because it's an ongoing thing. Second thing is related to this. It says here in 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And now, and we are in him who is true. Okay? In him who is true. I'm sorry, let me keep going. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is an exclusive statement from Scripture that says the only way I get to be in God, in relationship, in fellowship, living with him, the only way I can get to God is through Jesus Christ. If you turn that sentence backwards and say it in the negative sense, if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are not in God. That's the claim this passage is making. What does it mean to be in Christ? I don't have time to get into the depths of this, but let me give it to you really briefly. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. And we get that picture of a growing vine that has branches. The branch does not support the vine. If you cut a branch off the vine is fine. The branch is not. The branch needs the vine. The branch is connected to the vine. All of the life that comes to the branch, all that causes it to flourish, all that causes it to live, all that will bring forth fruit on it is coming out of the vine into the branch. You are the branch. Jesus is the vine. He puts you in him. All of your life flows from him. There are at least two or three sermons online that you can listen to that tell you more about that. But this is what the passage says. Not only does Jesus give us knowledge of God, but Jesus gives us life because he puts us in him. Either Jesus is the way to the Father, and he's the only way to the Father, or he is no way to the Father. Either you can get to God through Jesus and only through Jesus, or Jesus can't get you to the Father, because this is what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Either he is telling the truth, and that means he is the way to God, or he is lying, which means he's no way to God. So I'm going to lay this all out real quick here. If Jesus isn't the only way to God, the whole system of Christianity is worthless and you can throw it all out. Don't come to church tomorrow if you don't believe that. I mean, come if you want. But if you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel, and there's nothing here to help you. It is empty and devoid of meaning. And I'm able to put all of my confidence on that because I live that way. And those who are dying as martyrs in orange jumpsuits in the far corners of the earth have put their faith in the fact that Jesus is going to take them to God, not Muhammad. And they're willing to die for that. And there are missionaries the world over who have rested their confidence upon it. There is enough power here that you can rest your confidence in it. Jesus will take you to God. And so finally this, eternal life and reality are found in God. The end of the verse says this, he is the true God and eternal life. And you go, who is the true God and eternal life? Jesus is the true God? That's something your Jehovah Witness needs to hear at the door. Or is it talking about God is the true God and eternal life? Well, here's the problem. In the Gospel of John, there's kind of a fluid sense there. And I think that's intentional that John sort of left it open because John knows that Jesus is the true God, but also that he's distinct from the true God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We could keep on going there, but John understands that to be true. Jesus, at times in the Gospel, says, I and the Father are one. But the statement here at the end of John's first letter to the church is to state that God and Jesus are the truth, they are the truth, and that in them is found eternal life. So these three things, that we can only know God through Jesus, that's the claim John makes, that we can only come to God through Jesus, that's the claim that this makes, that eternal life and truth are found in the person of Jesus and in his Father. And so I conclude with this word. Do you believe that? I mean, do you know it outside of yourself? Here's my prayer, is that it might come inside of yourself. That you might finally be born again. That you might finally lay your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I do believe it. And allow that to begin to transform your heart so that you might live for that. But I have one other brief conclusion. Some would say that is the epitome of arrogance, that statement. That is the epitome of arrogance to say there is only one way to God and it's Jesus Christ. What about all the other people in the world that don't know Jesus Christ? What do we say about them? And I say to you, it is the epitome of arrogance for me to say Jesus is the only way to God and then feel very smug and content about it and sit back in my pulpit and care not one whit about all the other people in the world, because here's what else Jesus says, all who come to me will be saved. Here's what else Jesus says. He says that from every tribe and tongue and language and people, I have made up my kingdom. Here's what else Jesus says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so if we sit back smugly and say, hey, we're okay because we've got the gospel. Do you know what? The gospel was never preached to you originally. It was preached originally to the Jews. And some of the Jews accepted it and some rejected it. And the gospel went further than that. It went out into the Roman Empire, to the people who spoke Greek and to the people who spoke Latin. But you don't speak Greek and you don't speak Latin and you don't speak Hebrew, and the gospel has come to you. And so it is that the gospel keeps on going. On any given week, do you know, in this congregation, there are people who are born in Canada who know the gospel and believe it. People born in America who know the gospel and believe it. People born in Mexico who know the gospel and believe it. We sometimes have here people born in Jamaica, people born in the Netherlands, people born in England, people born in India. The gospel is without culture. It can go anywhere. And so I say this in conclusion. He is the true God and the eternal life. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, why do we keep it here? You know, we have these conversations every once in a while. Let's say, we should support some missionaries. I think that you should support some missionaries. Some of you people maybe should get up and go as missionaries and say, I believe this so much that I will take it. Here's what the Bible says. If missionaries will go, people will hear it. They will believe. If you believe Jesus is the only way to God, you have a responsibility to make sure that that message goes around the world. It's my burden today. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, there's so much in this sermon, I don't know if everybody could even begin to wrap their mind around it. But Father, I pray that you might work upon each heart here. Lord, that we might consider, before we consider those in the far corners of the earth, that we would consider ourselves, have I been born again? Do I belong to him? Am I living in him? Lord, I pray that you would help, that they might see, that they might understand, that they might know. Father, I pray that the call to send, Lord, and even the call to support would not seem like a dutysome, burdensome task, but Lord, might be our delight, Lord, that you would grow that and nurture that in us, that we would have a desire to hear and to see the ends of the world evangelized. And Father, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit might work upon every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.